In the days fashioned for me, when as yet there was none of them. So there we see the psalmist recognize God as his maker and his creator, and that God didn't just slop us together, but rather he formed us intricately and wonderfully. And he said it's marvelous when you consider the very frame of our makeup and how it all works together. And you have to remember the psalmist wrote this many millennia before of modern medicine, and modern technology has been able to reveal to us the inner workings of man on a system level, on a cellular level, or just a regular functional level. It's just amazing the intricacy that goes into the body, and yet he already acknowledged that truth way before we had such technology. Now, he starts off by saying in verse 1 that while it's great that God has formed him and made him, it's a great reminder that God also is intimately aware of us, who we are, what it is we think, and what it is that we do. And so he starts off in verse 1 saying, O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know my sitting down and my rising up. You understand my thought afar off. You comprehend my path and my lying down. You are acquainted with all my ways. So that's Psalm 139, verses 1 through 3. The psalmist recognizing that God is intimately aware of who we are and what we do, acquainted with all my ways. So he goes on to describe that further in verse 4. For this is not a word on my tongue, but behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. That God is so powerful and wonderful that he knows every word that is on every tongue of every human that has ever been made. Mind-boggling, isn't it? Verse 5, you've hedged me behind and before, and you laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. So as the psalmist tried to contemplate the fact that God was aware of him and also aware of every individual at the same time, that it's as if his hand was laid upon him, that God was in touch with him, so to speak. It just blew his mind away. It's too wonderful, that knowledge, he says. Verse 7, where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend into heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in hell or Hades, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall fall on me, even the night shall be light about me. Indeed, the darkness shall not hide from you, but the night shines as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to you. He says, I could go here, there, anywhere, and yet God is still intimately aware of his creation. And so he talks about verses 13 through 16, as we read at the beginning, how you made me, you know my days. All of these were fashioned by you. So verse 17, he says, how precious are your thoughts to me, O God. How great is the sum of them. If I should count them, they would be more in number than the sand. When I awake, I am still with you. So he's saying that if you could be able to somehow count the thoughts that God has towards each individual, they would be without number. And the psalmist recognizes that that's, again, it boggles the mind, the mortal mind, the finite being cannot contemplate the infinite. It just is not able to be done. And this is what David says is God's thoughts towards his creation and what he has made. Let's look at some other psalms. Is there any comment real quick, though, before we move on? Okay, I want to look at a few more psalms that declare the grandeur of God and revealed in His creation. Psalm 66. Verse 5. It says, "Come and see the works of God. He is awesome in His doing toward the sons of men." And that is indeed the truth. He is awesome in His doing towards the sons of men. God loved us and He desired to save us, and thus He sent a Redeemer to purchase us. And that God has said in Romans chapter 1 and verse 20 that He had set up His creation in such a way that they would look for Him and be able to know Him, and then eventually find the special revelation of Him. And that special revelation being the written Word of God. Romans 1:20 says, "For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." So He says that if anyone misses Him, if anyone does not come to Him, it is not because of any fault of his own. Those individuals will be without excuse, because He says, "My invisible attributes, one cannot see God." He says, rather though, those attributes are clearly seen in the evidences that lie before them, so that they can even begin to know that there is a being above them, even an eternal Godhead. And if they turn away from such evidence, they are without excuse. And then He goes on to say in the following verses, such of His creation did that. They turned away from such evidences and went after their own hearts. Look, verse 22, "Professing to be wise, they became fools," He says, "and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into the image made like corruptible man." And so, essentially, man begins to realize or acknowledge that he is his own God, that he made himself. It could be, as we will discuss tonight, through the process of evolution that has taken place over billions of years, they exchanged the image of an incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man. Birds, four-footed animals, creeping things, and so on, it goes on to say. So verse 24, "Therefore God gave them up to uncleanness and the lust of their hearts, to dishonor their bodies among themselves." God loves us so much that He refuses to remove our free will from us. He allows us to make our choices on how we're going to spend our life, so that when we choose to love Him and serve Him in return, it is based upon not some force of His will upon our will, but based upon our own free will choosing. And therefore, He has what He sought to create: individuals that would freely love Him and serve Him because of who He is. Now, I've got a number of notes here, and I'm contemplating exactly which exactly of them to cover and which ones not to. I guess since I talked about creation, it'd behoove us to go to the beginning, wouldn't it? Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1. The Bible begins to answer immediately the question of how we are here, why we are here, and how it came to be. It's as if it would know the overriding question of every human being that would ever walk this planet. Why am I here? And so it begins, the Bible. "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Then God said, 'Let there be light,' and there was light. And God saw the light, that it was good. And God divided the light from the darkness. And God called the light day, and the darkness He called night. So the evening and the morning were the first day. Then God said, 'Let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters.' And thus God made the firmament, and divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament. And it was so. And God called the firmament heaven. So the evening and the morning were the second day. Then God said, let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place. Let the dry land appear. And it was so. And God called the dry land earth. And it gathered together the waters of the seas, the waters, and he called them the seas. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, let the earth bring forth grass, the herb that yields seed, and the fruit tree that yields fruit according to its kind, whose seed is in itself on the earth. And it was so. And the earth brought forth grass, the herb that yields seed according to its kind, and the tree that yields fruit, whose seed is in itself according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. So we see there after the third day that God had made light, he had made the waters and the dry land, and he called it earth. Why do we call this planet earth? Because God called it earth. It's written right there. God named it. And there we see that God on that third day created grass, the herbs, the fruit trees, basically plant life. And he said the seed was in itself so that it might be able to reproduce. So what you're reading here is the very first reproductive structure that was ever made. Plant life. You know the old debate, what came first, the chicken or the egg? Well, we know forever it was always the tree. And God then created that tree, that grass, that herb, with a mechanism called a seed. That when it falls to the ground and has the right temperature along with the right amount of moisture, it would reproduce after its own kind. The God of all life creates life. And we see that here, reproductive power within plant life. Comments so far? Questions? Yes, Nancy, please.
I think it's interesting that Proverbs chapter 8, beginning with verse 22, to the end of that chapter, that before the creation, before any of those things existed, there was the wisdom. Mm-hmm. And in verse Proverbs 8, 22, the Lord assists me at the beginning of this way.
Right. Right.
And we are to guard as much wisdom as we can with the problem.
Very good. Very good references.
Scripture is some part that is a bit of truth.
Right, right. Right. And what is the beginning of wisdom or knowledge in man? Proverbs 1:7. That's right. So when we have, as Romans 1:20 says, this recognition that there is a divine being that created us, and then we begin to be in awe and reverence of that creator, then we begin to develop an openness to understand who that creator was. Jesus said, if you seek, you'll find. That's right. So it's beautiful to see the wisdom of God here in just the first column in the Bible there. And to recognize the fact, why do we call earth earth? There's only one reason why. Because God called it earth. And that is a universal name for this planet in which you and I live. And the answer to why it's called earth is because Genesis chapter 1. Now, reading on further, we see in verse 14 that God said, "Let there be lights in the firmament of the heavens to divide the day from the night, and let them be for signs for seasons and days and years. Let them be for lights in the firmament of the heavens to give light on the earth." And it was so. So God creates plant life, and then we see God also creates the seasons that take place that are, if one studies biology, necessary for the function of our earth, and in particular, the plants as well. So God creates this system that will continue to, with natural laws, take care of itself. Verse 16, "Then God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night. He made the stars also." I love that phrase right there. He made the sun and the moon, he talks about. Oh, and by the way, he made the stars also. With just a kind of by the way statement, he describes something that is so wonderful. Again, as the psalmist says, it's hard to contemplate. We say, finite man says, the stars are innumerable. And yet the psalmist says, God knows them by name. Every single one of them. And not one of them is missing from his knowledge. I wrote this down here. The sun, that it can hold a million Earths, and it's just kind of a average to small average star. And that in 1 second, it produces more energy than mankind has ever produced in all of his years. That's in 1 second. And it's just an average star. And the universe is filled with an innumerable amount of stars. The energy of those is mind-boggling. And that should remind us then of the energy that is contained within God. It must even be more mind-boggling. Because when he talked about how he made it, he just said he made the stars also. He goes on to say in verse 17, "Then God set them in the firmament of the heavens to give light on the earth and to rule over the day and over the night and to divide the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. So the evening and the morning were the fourth day. Then God said, let the waters abound with an abundance of living creatures, and let the birds fly above the earth across the face of the firmament of the heavens. So God created great sea creatures and every living thing that moves with which the waters abounded according to their kind, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And God blessed them, saying, be fruitful and multiply. Fill the waters of the sea, and let the birds multiply on the earth. So the evening and the morning were the fifth day." So now here we see God creates the sea creatures and the air creatures. The birds of the air and the fish of the sea. And when one studies either one of those, they're amazed at the intelligence that was there to create such beautiful, wonderful, powerful creatures as well. Look at Job 12 real quick. Hold your place in Genesis 1. Look at Job 12, verses 7 through 10. Job 12, verses 7 through 10. Job was recognizing that one can look at these wonderful creatures and learn that there had to be a wonderful creator. He says in verse 7, "But now ask the beasts, and they will teach you, and the birds of the air, and they will tell you. Or speak to the earth, and it will teach you, and the fish of the sea will explain to you. Who among all these does not know that the hand of the Lord has done this? In whose hand is the life of every living thing and the breath of all mankind? Does not the ear test words and the mouth taste its food? Wisdom is with aged men, and with length of days understanding." Job, such a wise man, was able to realize that he could look at the animal life, he could look at the birds, he could look at the sea creatures, and they speak. They speak of a wonderful creator. The earth, the trees, the green grass. How did it come to be? He says, "One will recognize the hand of the Lord has done this, in whose hand is the life of every living thing." You think that that's said in biology 101 today in universities? No, not on your life, right? Well, evolution made every living thing. And yet we see men of wisdom, men of understanding, men of old affirm what was said there in the Genesis record. Job firmly believed it and could see the hand of God in it. Nancy? Right, because we didn't have telescopes in those days.
Mm-hmm.
Right, and I'd comment more, but it's in my lesson. So that verse we'll look at a little bit later on. No, you didn't know that. That's all right. Don't you worry a thing. So back there in Genesis chapter 1. In Genesis chapter 1, notice verse 24. Then God said, "Let the earth bring forth the living creatures according to its kind, cattle and creeping thing and beast of the earth, each according to its kind. And it was so. And God made the beast of the earth according to its kind, cattle according to its kind, and everything that creeps on the earth according to its kind. And God saw that it was good." So just as He did with the trees and the grass and the herbs, a seed within itself to reproduce itself, He said, "I made the animals, I made the insects, I made these beasts so they would reproduce after their own kind too." So we see instantly one can't believe in the theory of evolution and also in the creation account at the same time. God says, "I didn't make one cell and everything came from it, but rather I made the individual kinds and that each one produced after its own kind." There may be limited variations that take place within a species, but it's using the existing DNA work that's within that species. It's not radically transforming from a corn to a cattle. It's made after its own kind, He said. "That's what I did." Now in verse 26, "And God said, 'Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth.'" Why do we harness the earth and use its powers and its abilities and use its nature and its the animals? Because God told us to do that. God made man to do that. Because we are the very special object of His creation. Of all His creation, whether it be the birds or the fish, whether it be the stars, only us, did God say, He made in His image. In His image, there we are made. Verse 27, "So God created man in His own image, in the image of God. He created him, male and female, He created them." And so we'd also say, the seed was within our own kind as well. Male and female. With the reproductive organs to be able to produce after its own kind. And so God tells them in verse 28. God blessed them and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth and subdue it. And have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." So God made man to be able to harness the great power and abilities that the earth had to offer. And then we come to chapter 2. We learn that ultimately wasn't God's plan for man. He does give man work. He gave him the garden to tend even before sin came into the world. So He knew that one way that man would be blessed was through using his functions to be able to create and to make and to mold and to work and to harness the things around us for the benefit of life. And that's in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 15. "The Lord God took the man, put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and to keep it." Now verse 16. So that man can become the object of His love and man love God, A test has to be given. Right? If there's no option for free will choice, then how can man ever choose God? So a test has to be given so that man can freely of his own will choose to serve God, love God, and obey God. So God says, verse 16, "Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat it. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." And so we see that God gives the test. Will man of his own free accord choose to obey or disobey? Well, for a certain amount of time, man chooses to obey. We learn that another character enters the garden through the form of a serpent. He was Satan. The New Testament tells us that he was the serpent of old. And there in Genesis chapter 3, we see in verse 1, "Now the serpent was more cunning than any of the beasts of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, 'Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?' The woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die.' And the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die. For God knows in the day that you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and the tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave to her husband with her, and he ate." And then we learn verse 7, their eyes are immediately open. They are aware that they are naked. Sin had entered the world. The world now becomes cursed because of the decay and death that comes inherent with sin. So we see this great tempter told them a lie, and they believed the lie, and then they ate of the tree. This is the story of man, how he came to be, and why it is that we see the earth the way it is now in many regards. The death, the suffering, the destruction. It's not God's fault. God actually gave man the option to choose to freely obey. But under the temptation of Satan, he chose to disobey. And thus it brought a consequence to the world. But God be thanked that he loved his creation enough that he sought for a way to bring them back to him. Man had been lost, therefore man needed saving. And in the wisdom of God, he designed a way to save him. He would have to send a perfect sacrifice. Death, he said, he had told them, if you eat of it, you shall surely die. Sin brings death. And so someone has to pay that penalty. But not someone that's already sinned, but one that had not sinned. That would be Christ Jesus. And he would take away the sin of the world because he would die a very painful death to redeem it, though he knew no sin, so that he could save us that did know sin. Now, I just gave you in just a short paragraph essentially the message of the Bible. But before one gets to all of that in the New Testament, just look real quickly here in Genesis chapter 5, Genesis chapter 6. We see that God has this plan in mind where he leads his creation back to him. We learn in Genesis chapter 4 that the first murder takes place. Cain murders Abel, and man continues to grow more wicked. You learn of some of Cain's descendants and how they also were violent as well. And then in Genesis chapter 5, we learn of someone that's different. And his name is Enoch in verse 21. Enoch lived 65 years and begot Methuselah. And after he begot Methuselah, Enoch walked with God 300 years and had sons and daughters. And so all the days of Enoch were 365 years. And Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. The very first record of an individual in Scripture that sought to live a life in accordance with God's word continually. Not that he was perfect, but the idea is that when one falls, they get back up and start walking again. He sought to stay with God and not depart from God. He walked with God, and the Bible says when he did that, God eventually took him to be with him. Ah, so we're seeing a picture here that God wants to spend his time, his eternity, and to share that with those that want to share that with him, that want to walk with him. Now look at Genesis chapter 6. Genesis chapter 6, we see that mankind did not desire to do that. Verse 5, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thought of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he made man on the earth. He was grieved in his heart. Why was the Lord sorry? Because it wasn't his intent for man. He didn't design man so that they would rebel against him and fight against him and go away from him. This was not his intent. So he must destroy man and start over again. However, how could he do that and not save those that were walking with him, that were seeking to be pleasing to him? And we read of the record in verse 9. This is the genealogy of Noah. Noah was a just man, perfect in his generations. Noah walked with God. Noah did the same thing that Enoch did. He sought to live a life pleasing unto God. And so God then sought for a way to save this man, to save his family, and destroy the rest of the world. It would be the flood that he would send. And he gives Noah the plans to build the ark, verses 13, through the remainder of the chapter, so that he might escape worldwide destruction. God allows the destruction to take place. He starts over with a man and his family that walked after him. And this family, through this family, essentially, turn to chapter 11, will come all the descendants that we know today from the world. And that passed down from that man's mouth and his family's mouth will be the story of that great flood, the reason for that flood, and also why they were saved from that flood. They walked with God. And so a central thought replaced within the heart of their descendants, and that is, walk with God. Be with God and you will receive His blessings. But again, as we mentioned, God must redeem mankind from his sin. And so thus He set up a plan to bring about His Savior. Now, I said turn to Genesis 11, and I didn't really actually read any of it. But the reason why I was saying that from Noah comes the remainder of the descendants that we see today on the earth is because in chapter 11, we see at one time they were all together. And then God says that His plan was for them to go across the earth, to be fruitful, multiply. And so He confuses their language. Look at verse 1. Now the whole earth had one language and one speech. And it came to pass as they journeyed from the east that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. Then they said to one another, come, let us make bricks and bake them thoroughly. They had brick for stone, and they had asphalt for mortar. And they said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower whose top is in the heavens. Let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth. Is it wrong to build cities? Is it wrong to build towers? No, of course not. The reason behind it was the error, so that we can make a name for ourselves, that we would be known as mighty. There was pride in that, but also so that we would not be spread over the face of the earth. That's in direct disobedience of what God said to do. So God would not be trumped. We see there in verse 7, He says, come, let us go down and there confuse their language, that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord scattered them abroad from there over the face of the earth, and they ceased building the city. Therefore its name is called Babel, because the Lord confused the language of all the earth. And from there the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of all the earth. And so thus you have what you see now today, why we are spread over all the earth, why there are different languages, different cultures, different backgrounds. At one time they were all one, but God confused them and spread them. So what you see here in just a short couple of 11 chapters in the first book of the Bible is an adequate explanation to why we are here and why things are the way they are today. Whether it be different societies, cultures, whether it be because of death, dying, or disease, whether it be because why is there evil and why is there good? All these questions are answered in a very succinct way here in just the few pages of the book of Genesis. Indeed, it makes us declare, as the psalmist says, how wonderful are and awesome are your deeds done to man. Now, I've got some other passages that we can look at, but let me open it up to discussion. Maybe there's something you would like to add to what we've been talking about this morning. All right, let me talk about this for just a few minutes. If God made man, God made man in His image, God we know to be a moral being, right? He knows good and evil. How is that man then also understands that too? Because we're made in His image. In Romans chapter 2, verse 15, we understand that through the knowledge of Scripture, we gain a more intimate glimpse of the mind of God and know specifics of what He desires for us and what He desires us to refrain from. But even without the Scripture, there is a basic mechanism that you and I possess that can only be explained that it comes from the mind of God. And that is the conscience. It's been given to every human being that has ever lived. Animals don't possess it. Humans do. And humans are able to contemplate self with it and because of it. Now in Romans 2 verse 15, he speaks in verse 14 of those that did not have the oracles of God committed to them, the law, the testimonies, there in particular the Old Testament. But he says in verse 15, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves their thoughts accusing or else excusing them. Conscience. By and large, there's some basic thoughts that man possesses that he knows this is right and this is wrong. How's that explained through evolution? That's intelligence. That's a mind. And so when one goes to a store, put something in their pocket, walks away, thinks they get home, they got away, no one saw it. No one saw me do it. I got away. Because sin is pleasurable, Hebrews says, there's a moment where you feel good, at ease. But the mind begins to contemplate the action that was done. Maybe contemplate if it would be done unto them. And they know inherently that it was not a good action, a true and righteous action. That's the conscience. Accusing or else excusing them, says. One steals another man's wife. The pleasure of the moment might feel good for a little bit, but then the mind begins to think. Contemplate What if someone took my wife? And they know inherently the action was not righteous. The conscience given by God to accuse or excuse. So that man knows that he ought to seek to have a life that does walk in a righteous way. To look after, what way could that be? What standard should I find? And by the way, let me say this. The more that one does those actions, the less they hear their conscience. They destroy the very mechanism that God gave us to know of good and evil. To understand it and appreciate it. It becomes destroyed. As Paul told Timothy, you could sear your conscience with a hot iron. We saw there in Genesis, that's exactly what man did. Every thought of his heart was evil continually. He had seared his conscience. He had gone past the point of no return. God knew it. Had to start over. Here's a man with a good conscience. Here's a man who sought to walk after me, Noah and his family. In the hopes that this time, man would look for salvation from his sin and redemption in him. And then seek to live a life pure and free from such sin. Now, we learn more in the New Testament that there's consequences if we choose to then disregard that conscience, disregard the law of God. What's the consequences? Jesus spoke about it a lot. He said to flee the wrath to come. Jesus said that. Jesus said, do not fear man who can destroy both the body, but fear him who can destroy both the body and soul in, where? Hell. See, Jesus came to save us from that. That's man's destiny due to his sin. But through Jesus, we can be saved from that and have what God desired for us to have. A relationship with him and fellowship with him throughout eternity. What a wonderful God. We thank Him for being able to create such a way for such a small, when you consider the mind of God, insignificant, little, minute creature called man. Why would He even do that for me? Because He loves us so. I'm out of time. Hope the class was profitable. And we'll tie in things together that we've been talking over about the past few weeks about evidences and evolution and what does the Bible say about these things. And we'll continue our series this morning on evidences that demand an answer. Thank you. We'll go ahead and dismiss our class.